If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find that on page 835. And by the way, if you don't have your own Bible at home, come and talk to me, because I'd be delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word. So Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, something that might surprise you is that in the first 100 years of church history, there were two undisputed facts between the synagogue and the church. And that was that Jesus did miracles. And the second was that the tomb was empty on the third day. And it's incredibly important that we grasp this 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years, after Jesus' resurrection. All of the credible witnesses believed that Jesus both did miracles and that the tomb was empty. Now, on the issue of the miracles, the Jews argued that Jesus was demon-possessed, that he was illegitimate, that he was a Samaritan, but they never argued that he didn't do miracles. They even argued that Jesus was a Satanist and that he did his miracles through the dark arts, but no one questioned that Jesus did miracles, and they were forced to this conclusion because there were way too many people who had seen Jesus do miracles and they had experienced miracles at the hands of Jesus for them to make any attempt at claiming that Jesus' miracles were fake. This is why Nicodemus, who is the great theologian of Israel, goes to Jesus to talk to him. And the answer is, it's obvious that what he's doing is not fake. Jesus' miracles were not the silly, "I sent Jesus $50 and I won the lottery the next week." That's not at all what Jesus did. Jesus' miracles were not the silly thing. I don't know if you've gotten in the mail. It's an optical illusion of Jesus on a prayer rug. And if you look at it, his eyes blink and kind of move it like that. And the person promises that if you send them $25, you'll get a miracle from it. This is not Jesus' miracles. Jesus' miracles were not controlled access miracles like the charlatans have in our day. And so the way that miracle workers in our day handle it is that they have a big stage and you see people coming up on stage, but what you don't see is that there are handlers in front of the stage and they decide who gets to go up on stage. This was not Jesus' miracles. Jesus' miracles were acts of power and he did them randomly and whenever he wanted to, however he wanted to. Sometimes he used means. Sometimes he's just walking along the street and he sees a funeral procession and he walks up and raises the person from the dead and then walks away. He just does it. I was once sitting in a hospital cafeteria, I was listening to an older man speaking to someone, and he had been going to a Pentecostal church until he was required to go and pick up the healer. And he went to pick the guy up who was the healer from the airport. And as the guy was coming down the plane, there was someone coming down on crutches. And the guy didn't heal him. And he stopped being Pentecostal because he thought, well, Jesus would have just healed the person. And that's what Jesus did. He healed people, whoever he wanted, whenever he wanted. No staging. And so there was no question in any of the credible witness, in any of the historical record that we have, that Jesus did miracles because Jesus did them. Now sometimes modern people will make noises about people in the past being more credulous. And that's simply not true. You know, it's only in the modern age where you go to the supermarket and they pack your hamburger in carbon monoxide gas so that it stays red. In 50 AD, if you had tried to dye your meat, you would have been lynched. But in our world, that's okay. It's only in our world when we elect as a commander of chief of our military a community activist and an actor. This is not something that would have happened in the past. You didn't elect actors to be the main general over your army or community activists. This sort of silliness is something that occurs in modernity, but it's not something that happened in the past. This, by the way, is why the Jesus didn't do miracles myth only became popular about 400 years ago. It takes a particular mindset. It takes a particular thought pattern to believe that everyone in the distant past was an imbecile. Now the second issue, besides the fact that both the church and the synagogue agreed that Jesus did miracles, is that the church and the synagogue agreed that the tomb was empty. The question between the church and the synagogue was how it got empty. And by the way, the Jews were still spreading the story that we read about in Matthew's Gospel in 150 AD. There was an apologist by the name of Justin the Martyr, and he specifically mentions that this story is still current. Now again, it's only the horrifyingly credulous modern who would think that someone could be tortured, crucified, have a lung punctured by a Roman spear, be bound in burial clothes and put into a tomb that was sealed, and then wake up and crawl out. The swoon theory, which is what I've just described, had to wait more than 1,000 years for anybody to come up with that. Because the one thing that the Jews knew is that if a Roman soldier pierced somebody's side and blood and water came out, it means that they had asphyxiated on the cross and that they were dead. Everybody understood this. Now the reason why that the synagogue and the church argued over how Jesus did miracles and why the tomb was empty was because both parties understood that the truth about Jesus' claims about himself were dependent on these two things. Where did Jesus get the power to do the miracles? And why was the tomb empty? And Jesus speaks about these things in his ministry. So when the Jewish leadership accused Jesus of being a Satanist, he says this in Matthew chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so Jesus was aware of this accusation that his power came from the dark arts. And he said, it's not true. I have access to the same God that you are. And then Jesus did something even more extraordinary, and this is the only time I'm aware of it in history, and that is Jesus threw this challenge before his enemies in John 2:19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then John adds in verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. So Jesus, the man from Nazareth, the son of Mary, in the line of David, offered not only to be killed by his enemies, but to raise himself up from the dead. Now, you may have noticed that people don't do that a lot. Yeah, go ahead and kill me. I'll raise myself up from the dead. It doesn't work that way. Yet this is Jesus' unique challenge. And Jesus is not threatening to come back as a ghost or reincarnated. I don't know if you've been following it at all, but the communist government has told the Dalai Lama that he's not allowed to reincarnate himself without their permission. And so the Dalai Lama is now threatening to refuse to reincarnate himself unless the communist government promises to keep their nose out of his business. This is not at all what Jesus is doing. Jesus is telling them that if they kill him, he will raise himself from the dead bodily. And I want you to hear those words again. In 3 days, I will raise it up. I will raise my body up. Some of us this week spent part of the week with the flu. We can't even stop ourselves from getting the flu or a cold. But Jesus claimed the power of being able to raise himself from the dead. He claimed a divine power. He claimed that he was going to allow his enemies to kill him and then raise himself from the dead. And this is why the Jewish leaders had Jesus crucified. The reason that they had him crucified is because he was doing legitimate miracles and he was claiming to be the Son of God. Please understand, it is gross anti-Semitism to say that the Jews killed Jesus for claiming to be the Messiah or because he taught the golden rule. The science fiction writer Douglas Adams says that. He says that the Jews killed Jesus for saying, be nice to each other. That's anti-Semitism. The Jews killed Jesus because he was doing legitimate miracles, and those legitimate miracles were authenticating his message that he was also the Son of God. And they knew that if he raised himself from the dead, he was proven as the Son of God. And by the way, in some ways it's more important that we understand that not only that Jesus raised himself from the dead, and this means that he's the Son of God, but almost more importantly is that he had the power to fulfill the prophecy that we heard from Isaiah 53. And that is that someone was going to come and pay for our sins. Or as the angel prophesied in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Jesus will save his people from their sins. Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he can save his people from his sins because he paid the penalty that they owed on the cross. Now, in our text today and in the wider Gospel of Matthew, Matthew only lays out two historically credible possibilities. The first is Jesus was a Satanist and his disciples stole the body. Or Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He raised himself from the dead. And he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And your salvation, your eternal salvation, is dependent on repenting of your sins and trusting in him. These are the only two possibilities that Matthew allows in his gospel. Jesus was a Satanist, or Jesus is the Son of God, and that he died to pay for the sins of the world. Now, I know that there are all sorts of modern workarounds to this. Jesus as the esoteric teacher. Jesus and the swoon theory. But I want you to understand that the only two possibilities that are allowed in the Bible is that Jesus is a fraud, or Jesus is the Son of God. And by the way, that's obviously what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish leadership believed. He must be a fraud. Now let's come closer to our text and look at it again. Look with me to verse 1. What Matthew has given us is just a straight up historical narrative. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he describes what happened. On Friday, Jesus was crucified. On Saturday, or the Sabbath, he rested in the grave. And then picking up in verse 1, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, For I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him. See, I have told you. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is not like the dividing of the Red Sea. In the dividing of the Red Sea, we read this about the miracle. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And so God uses means in that miracle. And human beings with sufficient technology might be able to repeat the dividing of the Red Sea. And I don't know if you've seen it, but I've actually seen models of the seashore around the Red Sea and the seafloor, and then they blow a fan on it, and it parts the waters, exhibiting the possibility of the Red Sea dividing with an east wind. But this is not the miracle of the resurrection. In the miracle of the resurrection, there is no description. And the reason for this is that God uses no physical means. Jesus' body was dead, and Jesus' body stopped being dead because the Son of God raised himself from the dead. It's simply an act of divine power without secondary intermediaries. And what that means is that it's not testable. Jesus' resurrection is not testable, nor is it repeatable. It is a one-time historical event like creation. Now, I know that can be discouraging for us as Christians. We'd like to be able to prove the resurrection. We can't prove the resurrection in a laboratory. Jesus is not going to submit to dying again and then being raised from the dead under similar conditions. And so it's not testable. And what this means is that the only way that we can know it is true is if a credible witness tells us about it or the effects. And by the way, this is why the Bible promises that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord on his return, because there will be a time in history when every human being will see and understand that Jesus was raised from the dead. There will be a universal observation of Christ's resurrection. And so what Matthew must do now is that Matthew must present the witnesses of the resurrection. And the first credible witness brought forward by Matthew is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord only appears one other time in Matthew, and there too he serves the purpose of being a credible witness. Do you remember when that was? It's in Matthew chapter 1. God dispatches the angel of the Lord to convince Joseph not to divorce Mary. The angel of the Lord must do this. Why? Because carpenters from Nazareth in about 0 AD understand that when your fiancée comes and tells you that she's pregnant through the Holy Spirit, that it either means that she's a liar or that she's so traumatized by what's occurred to her that she's now gone insane, and so you quietly divorce her. You quietly divorce her unless an angel of the Lord appears with a proof text from the book of Isaiah and tells you that this really is of the Holy Spirit. At which time, then what you do is you marry her, but you do not know her until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In the book of Matthew, the angel of the Lord serves as the credible witness for one-time historical events that require a credible witness. Now, for us, there's one slight difficulty with angelic testimony. And Matthew notes it in verse 3 and 4. Look there with me. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So here's the problem with the angel of the Lord as a credible witness, and that is that he scares the tar out of sinners. Now, how far this was intended by the angel of the Lord, we don't know, but what we do know is that they fainted or that they passed out. Now, as far as we can tell, they didn't see Jesus after the resurrection, but they experienced the earthquake and saw the angel of the Lord, and they knew that the tomb was empty. Now, what this means is that the angel of the Lord is biased in how he gives his testimony. He is only interested in witnessing politely to a certain category of people, and he shows no interest in providing careful explanation to the guards. You notice, by the way, that his conversation with the guards doesn't go, "Hello, how are you? I'm the angel of the Lord. I need you all to sort of move out of the way for a second." That's not at all what happens. He's a biased witness. But look with me to verse 5, where when he talks to those who are seeking Jesus. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." The women do not need to be afraid of the angel of the Lord because they seek Jesus who was crucified. And the angel's bias runs towards those who seek Jesus. He will very patiently give testimony to those who are seeking Jesus, but he will quietly and quite happily frighten, almost to the point of death, people who are, say, attempting to prove that Jesus is demon-possessed by guarding the tomb. Now, you see, this is part of the problem with both the Bible and with the angels of the Lord, and that is that they have no patience with rebellion against God or disbelief. Much like a police officer who has a warrant or probable cause, he will tell you who he is, and then you need to be quiet and obey him. And it's the same with the angel. There's no arguing with their authority. The only time that I can find anyone arguing with an angel of the Lord in Scripture is John the Baptist's dad. Do you remember? John the Baptist's dad says to the archangel, "Oh, how do I know that's true?" And the archangel says, "I am Gabriel. I stand before the Lord, and you're not going to speak for another 10 months. They don't allow you to question their authority. He gives evidence. You don't cross-examine an angel of the Lord. It's dangerous. Now look with me to the angel's testimony. "He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay." Now, the angel, if you're truly seeking Jesus, is delighted to provide collaborating evidence. He rolled back this stone for the purpose of showing those who seek Jesus that the tomb is empty. He also cleared out the guards so that the women could look into the tomb. As long as you're seeking after Jesus, the angel of the Lord will provide you the necessary evidence. And he gives them physical evidence, he reminds them that Jesus has prophesied this, and he sets the scene for them. The angel of the Lord is biased, though. He will only politely give his testimony to those who are seeking Jesus. Now, friends, what this means is that those who reject the testimony of angels are not seeking Jesus who was crucified. And so Muhammad said that Jesus was replaced by Judas on the cross. Muhammad never sought a Jesus who was the Son of God and who died on the cross. And it's the same of the modern proponents who say that Jesus passed out on the cross and came up alive again, or was swooned on the cross and woke up in the grave. Or one rabbi I met who told me that Jesus had been mistaken about being the Son of God, that he realized it at the Garden of Gethsemane, but wasn't able to tell his disciples until he was dead. So he believed everything that Jesus had done, except for Jesus realized he wasn't the Son of God, and then he died. This is not at all what the angel will allow. You must believe him. Now, these folks who come up with these sort of excuses are looking for a reason to reject the evidence, and they are not seeking Jesus who was crucified. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, my challenge for you is to seek Jesus who was crucified. In other words, what the challenge is that you go to the Bible and you read it and you look for the Jesus who's described in the Gospels. This Jesus who claims that he is the Son of God. This Jesus who everybody agrees did miracles. And again, notice that they killed him for claiming to be the Son of God, and then decide whether or not you can trust the angel of the Lord. But you must understand that angelic data is accepted or rejected on authority alone. And to find him, you must be looking for the Jesus who's described in Scripture. Now, Matthew provides a second witness. The second witness is the woman Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now, Mary Magdalene is famous in the Gospel for having been demon-possessed. Or as we read in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. She was not sort of demon-possessed. She had 7 demons. So our credible witness at this point is a former demon-possessed woman and the other Mary. And it's not abundantly clear to me that we know from the half a dozen other Marys in the Scriptures which one the other Mary is. So the main witness that we have is Mary Magdalene, the former demon-possessed woman. Can you imagine bringing her on the stand? So, Mary, what was it like to be demon-possessed? Do you have any relapses? Any headaches? Confusion? This is our witness. Mary Magdalene, the woman who was demon-possessed. And what's interesting is that there is no question in the fourfold Gospels as to who the first person was to see Jesus. It was Mary. Legally today, and in Matthew's day, Mary Magdalene is a discreditable witness. No more than 3 years before the Easter Sunday, she was demon-possessed. Modernity may poo-poo this as a crude description of insanity, but neither do we accept as credible the testimony of those who are insane. So in the modern and ancient courts of law and in the courts of opinion, Mary is not an ideal witness. Now, it might be helpful at this point to recognize that if the apostles are trying to fake a story, you'd think they'd come up with something slightly better than the formerly demon-possessed Mary of Magdalene. By the way, personally, I want you to know that if I was the Apostle Peter and I was faking a gospel, there would have been a lot more of Jesus complimenting me. Peter, good job. That was an amazing sermon, Peter. Wish I had thought of it. That sort of thing. That's not at all what we see in the gospel. In the gospel, we see Jesus telling Peter that he's Satan. We see Jesus essentially calling him a lughead. All kinds of things. You see, the gospel's narrative establishes its credibility not on legal sophistication of the testimony, but on the striking honesty of the testimony. In the gospel narrative, the apostles are essentially numbskulls before the resurrection, and they all abandon him at the cross. In the gospel narratives, it's not legal sophistication that defends the resurrection, but rather the honesty of the testimony. And this is where Mary does have a moral credibility. Luke's description of Mary includes the following in Luke 8, 1 through 3. And the 12 were with Jesus, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Mary had not only been demon-possessed, but she had served on the apostles' ministry team. So she, along with a group of other women, did the stuff that the 12 men and Jesus needed done as he preached and traveled through Israel, and they provided for them from their personal means. But most importantly, Mary's attachment to Jesus was created by the fact of what he had done for her. He had freed her from demon possession. He had elevated her from spiritual and psychological horror to making her clean. He took out the evil spirits and he gave her the Holy Spirit. And so it should be no surprise that Mary Magdalene was at the foot of the cross to witness the death of Jesus. Why was she there? Because Jesus had removed the demons. Mary Magdalene was somebody who got it because Mary Magdalene had been possessed by the dark powers and she understood. She was also a credible witness because she had seen Jesus die. She had heard him cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And she was there on that morning because of what Jesus had done for her. She sought Jesus who was crucified. Mary had stood at the cross and watched Jesus die, and she rushed to the tomb almost 2,000 years ago because Jesus had delivered her from demons. But when she realized that Jesus had died for her, look what happens in verse 9. Look with me to verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And I want you to know that the Greek would allow it to be translated, Jesus met them and said, hello. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. You see, now Mary understood that Jesus had not only cleansed her of the demons, but he had also died to save her from her sins. As the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1:21, for Jesus will save his people from their sins. And my friends, this is the transformative power of Jesus. The apostles went from a group hiding and sniveling lay preachers to a group who overturned both the Jewish religion and paganism because they believed that Jesus had done something for them. Not merely that he had made them apostles, but that he had done something more for them. If you ever get the chance, if you're ever tempted to think that the apostles became apostles so that they could have lots of good stuff, go and read the Apostle Paul's charge. When God came to the Apostle Paul with his vocation of being an apostle, it was to tell him how much he would suffer for his name's sake. And the Apostle Paul was willing to accept that because Jesus had done something for him. The Apostle Peter describes it for us this way in 1 Peter 2, verses 24 to 25. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then he adds this in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You see, the transformative power of Jesus Christ in the apostles' life and in Mary Magdalene's life was that they were able to look at the cross and say, I deserve to be there for my sins, and Jesus took my place, and now I will do anything for him. Jesus did what I could not do so that I might be saved. Our Lord Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. We deserved hell, and Jesus accepted the punishment that we owe on the cross. And he died so that instead of going to hell, that he might bring us to God. Jesus paid the penalty, and it now makes it possible for us to seek Jesus who was crucified, not only on earth, but in heaven. The Apostle John records Jesus saying this in John 14, 2-3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You see, this charge of the angel, that it is a good thing that they seek Jesus who was crucified, becomes a part of the Christian's lifestyle. To seek Jesus and to be a witness of the resurrection. That's why it's so important when we say he is risen, that everyone respond, he is risen indeed. And so this morning I got up and I moved my car, and there was a lady walking her dog, and she saw me wearing a pastel tie, and she says, Happy Easter! And I said, He is risen! And she turned red, looked down, and walked away. Why? Because she doesn't believe he is risen. And you see, what a person who is seeking Jesus and desiring to be with him in heaven is doing is they are being a witness of the resurrection. And they are seeking to be with him because that's what Christ bought for us on the cross, the right to be with Jesus. Now, Jesus also died on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus died so that he could give us the gift of faith, and upon that gift of faith to build holiness. He died so that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary could obey his command, do not be afraid and go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And Mary no longer needed to be afraid. She didn't need to be like the soldiers who accepted the bribe because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the women obey Jesus. Matthew 28:11 has, while they were going. The women obeyed Jesus because what Jesus had done for them. And friends, this is what Jesus offers you this morning. He offers to save you from your sins if you recognize what he did for you and worship him. That's what faith is. Faith is not merely believing in the empty tomb. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the soldiers believed in the empty tomb. But it is to go and seek a Jesus who is raised and worship him. Faith is to have a godly jealousy of these women who took hold of Jesus' feet and worshiped him. Can you imagine? They got to touch the risen Lord's feet and to worship him. Christian friends, won't that be the lovely part of heaven? You see, the lovely part of heaven is that we will be able to look upon Jesus, the Son of David and the Son of God, who died for you on the cross. The very Son of God who was forsaken by the Father on the cross to save sinners like you and me is Jesus. And he brings us into the throne room of God so that we might be in the presence of God. Listen to the words of Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and there will be no need of light or a lamp of a sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, that's heaven. It's a city with a garden, with the river of life, with the tree of life, and with Jesus. And we will be able to see him. You see, the very best response to the empty tomb is to trust the angels, to trust Mary and the apostles, and to seek the Jesus who was crucified. Now, the sad thing is that our text lays out another option. And I want you to know, the apostles were completely aware of all of this. The apostle Matthew lays out the other option. Behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave sufficient money to the soldiers and said, tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this comes out of the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. You see, these are the two options. Seek Jesus who was crucified and worship him. Or you can attempt to either accept or create a plausible explanation that fits the conditions of whatever age that you're living in. Among the Jews, up until maybe about 200 AD, it was that the tomb was empty because the apostles stole the body. For Muhammad, it made sense to replace Jesus with Judas. Among liberal Christians from about 1800 to 1970, it was Jesus swooned on the cross. But essentially, what it means, if you accept the empty tomb, is that you believe that Jesus is a fraud. Now, friends, the problem of rejecting Jesus as a fraud is that you then have to explain his foretelling of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the spread of the gospel to all nations, the exclusion from temple worship for almost 2,000 years for the Jewish people, the transformative power of belief in the gospel that makes fishermen into theologians and a formerly demon-possessed woman a star witness. You have to explain the gospel. You have to explain this credible witness that you have. Now, while the story of the disciples stealing the body makes the empty tomb plausible, it doesn't explain Jesus' enemies accepting his miracles or Jesus' audacious challenge in John 2:19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Where do you find someone who tells you you can kill him and he'll raise himself from the dead? The only explanation that I know is found in the Gospels. It is summarized, I think, most beautifully in the passage that we read together, Isaiah 9:6-7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The only explanation of the data that makes any sense is that Jesus is God. and that Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of the whole world. And the only appropriate response is to seek Jesus who was crucified and to worship him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, in the Greek of this text, you say hello to those who are afraid, to those who are confused. We pray, God, that your Spirit would introduce himself to every person here, that you would give us, Lord, the power of belief, that each and every one of us, Lord, might be a credible witness of the resurrection because of the great transformative work that you have done in our heart, and that each one of us might believe. And Lord, as we come to you this morning, we will also be celebrating the Lord's Supper. We pray, Lord, that you'd prepare our hearts for it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.